I'm always amazed at those man on the street clips that a lot of comedians on television have. There was one in which the man on the street went around asking people if they had a gluten allergy. About 80% of the people they asked, and I know they don't include everyone, but about 80% of the people they asked actually said they had a gluten allergy. And so when they said they didn't have, in fact, have a gluten allergy, the interviewer went on to ask them what gluten is. I mean, if you're allergic to something that you get in food, it makes sense that you ought to know what kind of foods you ought to avoid so as to not ingest that gluten. Out of the 15 or so people who said they did, in fact, have a gluten allergy, only one could explain what gluten is and where it comes from. As followers of Jesus, we should be that one person. And I'm not talking about gluten. As followers of Jesus, we need to have a firm foundation in what it is we actually believe about our historic Christian faith and how our faith affects us today. Now, understanding what we believe is not only a firm foundation for believing, but it is the basis for how we are to live our lives. Now, my aim in this study isn't simply to encourage you by showing you that our faith is ancient. It is that, but it's more than that. It is to show you that what we believe as Christians guides us and directs how we live our very ordinary, very everyday sorts of lives. For this reason, we are looking at what our ancient faith means to a modern church. Few topics in Scripture will engage our minds, our imaginations, as much as eschatology. That is the study of last things, right? What happens when Jesus comes back? We all want to know. Well, last week we saw that when Jesus ascended into heaven, the angels appeared and told the disciples that Jesus would return in the same way that he left, that is, in the clouds. We saw last week that God is the divine rider of the clouds, and so since the clouds took Jesus into heaven, he rode the clouds to heaven. This is a demonstration of his divinity. But the point the angels are making is this. When Jesus comes to earth a second time, he's coming back on the clouds as the divine cloud rider, which means he's not coming back as a baby, meek and mild, sleeping on some hay, away in a manger somewhere. This is why I absolutely love our song, Christ Hymn. The lyrics are incredible. It's from only a manger, his power remakes us. Imagine the throne of his reign. The suffering servant is mighty to save. How much more is the Ancient of Days? Brilliant lyrics. When Jesus returns, he will return in power and in glory, not in humility and weakness. Now, we know the suffering servant is the Ancient of Days, and he returns not to die, but to end death. This is why our imaginations are so captivated by the idea of his return. I mean, what exactly is going to happen? We want the timeline. We want the charts. What does it mean for us? Well, we're working our way through the Apostles' Creed, and this week we are focusing on this claim in the Creed. We believe that Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead. Yeah, but what are the details? Right? Surely there's more. Well, maybe the longer Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed has more details. That says he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. So maybe not. You know, the truth is that not even New City's statement of faith contains much more detail. It's a little longer, but it doesn't offer a whole lot more detail. And even our elders' statement of faith, which is significantly longer than the church's statement of faith, doesn't have much detail because we do not require a particular end times position. Now, there's a point I'm making here. At no time in church history has the whole church made a definitive statement about the timing of events at the Lord's return beyond what we see in the Apostles' Creed and what we see in the Nicene Creed. Now, when we think about end times, we tend to think about like premillennialism, and then there's amillennialism, and okay, maybe postmillennialism. There's like five people that hold to that one in the world. But in the first part of this series, we are focusing on what all Christians believe. In the second part, we'll focus on some areas that mark us out as distinct within the broader realm of Orthodox Christianity. And when we focus on what we believe that is within the stream of Orthodox Christianity, right? But there have been a variety of positions on a variety of issues throughout church history. In fact, from the earliest days of the church, a variety of positions have been held about the end times. For example, writing around the year 150 was a man named Justin Martyr. Now, this is like 50 years after the Apostle John wrote Revelation. He has a public debate with a man named Trypho the Jew, and he said this. This is in his record of it. "Then I answered, 'I am not so miserable a fellow, Trypho, as to say one thing and think another. I admitted to you formerly that I and many others are of this opinion and believe that such will take place, as you are surely are aware. But on the other hand, I signified to you that many who belong to the pure and pious faith and are true Christians think otherwise.'" Now, what is that position? Here's what he goes on to say. "But I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured there will be a resurrection of the dead and a 1,000 years in Jerusalem, which will then be built, adorned, and enlarged as the prophets Ezekiel and Isaiah and others declare." So again, this is written in 2nd century, within 50 years of the Apostle John. And Justin is offering what could be described as a premillennial view of the Lord's return. Yet he clearly acknowledges that there were many other Christians at that time. Charles Hill even argues in a great book that Justin's acknowledging his view is the minor view, that most Christians would disagree and have something that would be more like an amillennial view. Now, if you don't know what those words mean, that's okay, because we're not going to talk about those anymore today. We're going to stick to what the creed says because it has incredible importance for us today. So why do I bring it up? I have a point. The attitude displayed by Justin for his brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree with him on this issue ought to be our attitude toward brothers and sisters for whom Christ died who have legitimate differences with us on secondary matters. They still confess Jesus as Lord, and so we ought to show both love and humility toward them. So because a variety of views have been expressed for a very long time when it comes to eschatology, on this issue, we're going to stick to a very simple rule that was written by a man named Vincent of Larens in the 4th century. He was a pastor, an elder. He wrote this. He said, "Moreover, in the Catholic Church itself, all possible care must be taken that we hold that faith which has been believed everywhere, always, by all. For that is what that is truly and in the strictest sense Catholic, which as the name itself and the reason of the thing declare comprehends all universally." Now, Catholic here does not mean Roman. It means the whole church. All Christians at all times and in all places have believed what is expressed in the Apostles' Creed. That is the Catholic faith. That is the whole faith of God's people. What all Christians have believed all times, in all places, everywhere, is that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And this faith in coming judgment is actually what fuels our lives. Today is Pentecost. Those of you who've been around New City for a long time, you know that we normally have a Pentecost-specific sermon. Our sermon today, I didn't plan this, it just happened. Our sermon today is actually only possible because the Lord sent the Holy Spirit on that Pentecost morning all those years ago. So this morning, as we take another look at the Apostles' Creed, I hope to show us that as we look forward to the Lord's return, even comprehending what future judgment really is, that we are thereby empowered to live for Him, to live lives of substance, to live lives that matter. The Lord's return gives our present lives incredible importance, making what you and I do on a daily basis have eternal significance. And since I kind of miss it, we're going to be in the Gospel of John this morning, chapter 5. So it's been like 12 years. This is Jesus speaking, and he says this: "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Now, I want to point out again that Jesus is the only person in the ancient world who said amen to his own statements. That's what the word truly, truly is. This is the word amen, amen, and then he goes on. See, amen is what you said to what someone else prayed in the first century. If someone else said something you agreed with, you said amen. You never said amen to what you yourself said. It means something like let it be so or truly or you know that's right. It's what you shout in agreement when you agree with something. Sometimes you hear people say it during a prayer, and if you do, it's usually Joel. Am I wrong? They're just expressing agreement. Jesus declares agreement with his own statement. This is because Jesus speaks as the one true God. Jesus never has to say, thus says the Lord. Because when Jesus speaks, he speaks as the Lord. He's speaking in the first person. Now, what does Jesus amen twice here? What does he say? He says that an hour is coming. In fact, that hour is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear the voice of the Son of God, he says, will live. So this time refers both to a future reality, the time is coming, but it's also a present reality. It is now here. It is future. It is a future reality that has an end point. There is a time in which that time will end, a point at which that time will end, but it is now a present reality. Now, it's clear that when he refers to the dead, he means the spiritually dead, right? These are people who walk around, who live, breathe, eat, have children, play baseball, play checkers, whatever. They go to work, etc. They are dead with regard to God. Notice Jesus' promise. The time has arrived when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. This means that the Son of God is actively calling out to the dead. That's why we're here. That's why any of us are here. That's why we have any hope whatsoever. Jesus came to save people from their sins. He came to live the life we should have lived, and he died the death his people should have died. He promised that he would never turn away anyone who comes to him in faith. Though he is calling the dead, only those who actually hear his voice will live. So listen carefully. Salvation is a one-sided rescue in which a dead person is raised to life. Salvation is not a cleaning up. Salvation is not a personal reformation wherein you strive to be a better person. Salvation is not about you becoming a better you, fixing what's wrong in your life. It is the voice of Jesus calling Lazarus out of his tomb where his body had laid rotting for 4 days. Only your spiritual body has been dead a lot longer. If you are in Christ, it is because he has raised you from the dead. Salvation is the recreation of a human being. Remember, in the beginning, the Spirit of God breathed life into that very first man. So it is with salvation. Whether you are saved from a life of drugs and violence and debauchery, or you are saved from a life of being a self-righteous goody-two-shoes, it was a miracle when you first cried out to God in faith. Look, those who grew up in a good, stable home, who never really strayed into immorality or crime, who always seemed to do the right thing, and who were later saved by the voice of the Son of God calling them, have just as miraculous a testimony as the one who was saved from wild immorality and drugs and gang violence, right, and crime. We tend to think of the latter as being a greater testimony to God's power, but the truth is both were equally dead. The only real difference between the moral unbeliever and the immoral unbeliever is one has better perfume. Both stink. Both were rotting spiritual corpses. One hid it better. Both require the miraculous act of the Son of God calling them to salvation. Now, when he calls a person to faith and repentance, that person receives, in that moment, eternal life. See, eternal life is a present reality. It's not something we merely look forward to. Oh, its fullness is still to come, but it is a present reality. And the reality of eternal life is so stark that the only way we can really describe the difference is that of the difference between the living and the dead. That's his point here. Those who are now who have received eternal life in Christ are marked by a new and profound reality, a complete change in their makeup. They are transformed even as God through his Spirit is working to complete that transformation. They and only they can be said to be truly spiritual people, which means of the Spirit. In verse 26, Jesus says that just as the Father has life in himself, so the Son has life in himself. Augustine wrote about this text, and he really picked up on these words that Jesus used, the words in himself. He pointed out that only the Father and only the Son has life in himself. All others who have life, who have this eternal life, this life of God, don't have life in themselves. They have life in Christ. So when we speak of our salvation, let us never imply that we did something to change ourselves. If you are moved even an inch toward God, it was because the voice of the Son of God was calling you, and the power of his command is what gives life. Even if these little tugs took years to raise you to life, and they often do, it wasn't you moving toward him, it was him pulling you to himself. Dead people don't walk. They don't move. If a dead body moves, it is because an outside force is acting upon it. Your positive responses to the gospel were the result of the divine power of the Son of God working in you. So here's some encouragement in this. Many of us have loved ones, whether spouses or children or family members or coworkers or just friends, people who in our lives who do not know the Lord. They are spiritually dead. We can trust that God is at work in them, even when it may not appear that he is at work. We proclaim the good news to them. We tell them who Jesus is and what he's done. We plant those seeds, and then we pray. But God is the one who sends along someone else who waters or weeds or fertilizes. But it is always God who causes any growth. Only God can awaken dead hearts. Jesus moves on from describing this first resurrection to a second resurrection. The first resurrection is spiritual. It involves raising the spiritual dead. But notice that not all participate in the first resurrection. Only those who hear the voice of the Son of God will live. The second resurrection is a very different kind, and it's the kind that we usually mean when we refer to resurrection. So in verse 28, Jesus says, "The hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out." He doesn't add, "and is now here." This resurrection, this physical resurrection, remains a future resurrection. It's not present. It is not a present reality. It's a future promise. Also, notice in verse 25, he says, the dead will hear. But in verse 28, he says, all who are in the tombs will hear. There's a difference between the dead and those who are in the tombs. The dead refers to the spiritual dead who hear his voice. All who are in the tombs includes every human who has ever lived and died. Those in the tombs are all human beings without distinction. All will hear his voice commanding them to come out of their tombs. Now, this is what is called the general resurrection of the dead, all who have died. Again, since we're in John and I can't help but quote Edward Clink, he's quite helpful here. He says that just as the paralyzed man, paralyzed man's legs heard the voice of the Son of God, so they began to walk. And just as the blind man's eyes heard the voice of the Son of God and he began to see, and just like the bodies of those who were sick heard the voice of the Son of God and were well, so those who have died and have been buried will hear the voice of the Son of God and they will come out of their tombs. All will receive resurrected bodies. All. Without distinction. But that's where the similarity ends. Jesus says that the day is coming when all human beings will be raised from the dead, but then he divides humanity into two groups. Those who have done good will come out of their tombs to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil will come out of their tombs to the resurrection of judgment. Now, our world, as you know, divides people according to all sorts of standards. Democrats and Republicans, progressives and conservatives, vegans and meat eaters, rich and poor, black and white, educated and uneducated, white collar, blue collar, skilled labor, unskilled labor, Boston Celtics fans, lesser fans, right? Hey, you divide them up how you want. You know, for several centuries prior to the coming of Jesus, there were just two groups of people then. They were the Jews and the Gentiles, the nations. They were Jews, everybody else. None of these distinctions actually matter. For God sees the world as those who will be raised to life, and God's and the other group as those who will be raised to judgment. That's it. Those are the two groups God sees. When those who are raised to judgment are resurrected, listen, their resurrection will be demonstrating their rebellion against God in a truly profound way. Their bodies will submit to the voice of the Son of God, even as their wills would not. Their physical resurrection will demonstrate their unwillingness to believe in Jesus, for their long dead and decomposed bodies will obey when their souls would not. Still further, their bodies will demonstrate that the life they once possessed and the life they have now been given doesn't belong to them. It belongs to the giver of life. Those who come out to the resurrection of life come out to inherit the earth, just as Jesus promised they would. I love how, one of my favorite texts is John, or Revelation 21. I love how John describes that day. He said, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." That is the world of chaos and destruction. "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" This is the future that awaits the dead who hear the voice of the Son of God and live. Those who respond to Jesus in this life by gladly bowing the knee and confessing that Jesus is Lord are those who will inherit the earth that will be recreated. When Jesus says they will come out of the tombs to the resurrection of life, this is what he means. They will receive all that has been promised, all the promises of God. They will dwell with God forever on the new earth. That's incredible. I mean, think of the glory that awaits us. A world without end, a world without crime and anger and hatred, a world without wars and natural disasters, a world without hostility between nations or between people, a world without limited resources, a world without physical or emotional pain. It is the world that has been longed for by every human being who has ever walked this planet. And it has been promised to those who trust in Jesus. And it will be given to them when they walk out of their tombs to the resurrection of life. At the same time, those who have done evil, who have refused to believe in Jesus, will come out to a resurrection of judgment. What does this mean, really? What does this mean? Well, here's how Paul explained it in his second letter to Thessalonians. I'm going to read 7-8 verses here. He said, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." There's a couple things, just a couple things I want to point out there. First, notice the reason for judgment. This divine vengeance is inflicted on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus. Now, scholars debate the exact meaning and difference between these two descriptions, but one thing is clear in Scripture is that those who die in unbelief refused to accept God's self-revelation even in nature. Right? Romans 1, you know the text. Paul states that God's eternal power and his divine nature are clearly revealed in creation because God actively makes it reveal him. The only reason creation shows us there's a God is because God is actively showing humans that he exists, that he is divine, and that he is all-powerful. And yet, Paul says, many suppress this truth, preferring instead to worship something else. So whether a person has never heard the name of Jesus or not, God has revealed enough of himself to all that all could respond to that revelation in faith. Now, the second group listed in 2 Thessalonians refers to those who specifically reject the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. All unbelievers reject God outright. That is why they are guilty. Yet some go further and reject even the proclamation of Jesus. So that's the first thing. The second thing is what this vengeance entails. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, and here's why it's so bad. They will be away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. That's hell. If the fullness of salvation is to have the Lord present among us forever, then the opposite of that is to be denied his presence entirely. Look, God is everywhere, so his presence is on earth to some degree, which means all humans enjoy his presence on some level. What will it be like when he fully and completely removes his presence from them? Hell is not a literal place of literal flames. It is the absence of God for all eternity. The frightening thing about that is people in hell are getting what they want. God gives them what they want. We believe Jesus will come again, and when he comes, he is coming to judge the living and the dead. Those who did good will receive their reward, and those who did evil will receive theirs. Judgment means that you and I will each give an account of our lives. My wife asked me a couple days ago, what that accounting, what's that going to look like? I have no idea. None. I don't have a clue. There are those who think that we will all be gathered together and each person will stand before the Lord and our sins will be displayed on this like giant divine IMAX screen forever. That's not it. Okay, that's not it. I don't know what giving an account before the Lord will look like, but that's not it. I know it is not going to be like that because as followers of Jesus, our sins are forgotten. They've been cast away. They've been taken away. They've been actually paid for. They're still nailed to the cross, wherever that cross is. It's gone. Yet, a part of me does wonder what kind of accounting will be taking place. I mean, will it be about our good deeds? Will we see what we should have done and then have to give an explanation for maybe why we didn't do it? I have no idea. But there is one thing that I know. Hebrews 13 instructs the church to submit to its leaders because the writer says its leaders will one day give an account. And that scares me, quite frankly. That scares me. It reminds me that what I and the council of elders do matters. But that's actually true for all of us. What you and I do matters. Jesus will come again to judge the living and the dead, and that means that what we do all day, every day, matters. It has eternal significance. Now, the truth is no one will get away with anything, whether it's lying or cheating or murder or stealing, disobedience to parents. Judgment, and therefore true justice, is coming. No sin will go unpunished. No one gets away with anything. You included, me included. One day, all of us are going to face judgment. And here's the good news. Either Christ has already paid for your sins through his death on the cross, or the bad news, you will pay for your sins. Either way, there is a hefty cost. Those sins will receive justice. Again, if you're in Christ, he receives it. If you're not in Christ, you receive it. Now, understanding this cost affects how we understand this life we have been given. Listen, mature believers realize that their life is not their own to do with as they see fit or even how they feel. See, our faith is a practical faith. It has purpose. If we really believe Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead, then this reality of coming judgment should shape us and lead us and guide how we live. If we really believe we will give an account for our lives, then this reality, this future accounting should shape us. It should lead us. It should guide even how we love one another. Now, I want to get really practical here and maybe make some of you a bit uncomfortable. I just know that I've been uncomfortable too because I've been wrestling with this all week. The fact that Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead means that our lives are not our own. That means we are not actually free to do whatever we want. We have been given agency over our bodies, but coming judgment means we are responsible to God for what we do with his bodies, that is, with the lives he has given us. Look, your life, including your pursuit of comfort, is not your own. It belongs to God. Scripture tells us we must not grow weary in doing good. And for some of us, that means we need to stop acting according to how we feel in a given moment or how we feel on a given day. We listen to our feelings far too much. Your feelings lie. My feelings lie. Feelings are utterly untrustworthy. Feelings do not know the truth most of the time. You know, as I think back over these 10 years as a church, one of the things that stands out to me is our practice of not filling our lives with lots of like churchy kinds of activities. We don't have a lot of programs that we ought to be a part of. I was involved with a church years ago that had something for me as an adult man to do like 6 nights a week, which would leave me no time for anything, including my family. We don't do that here, not because we think those things are bad, but because we actually expect far more of you than just busy work. I'm afraid of what that approach may lead to, however. My fear is that this approach of not filling your life with scheduled stuff, events, activities. Now, I think our approach is right. Don't hear me changing this. I think our approach is right. But my fear is that this approach may lead people to think that participating in the life of the church is optional. Don't feel like showing up on a Sunday morning? There's always Zoom. Or not. Don't feel like going to City Group tonight? Maybe next time. Don't feel like praying for those people in your church who are your covenant members? Someone else has it covered, right? What's the big deal? The big deal is Jesus is coming again. This means what you do matters, and it matters a whole lot. Can you imagine if our physical bodies acted the way we treat the body of Christ sometimes? You're sitting there, you finish breakfast on a Saturday morning, you need to get up and go mow the lawn, but when you are about to get up, you discover that your legs are missing. They decided to take the day off, and so they went back upstairs and went to bed. Where you find yourself some evening, you got time to catch up on some email. But when you go to start typing your emails, your fingers are like, not feeling it today. Feeling kind of down. I'm going to do something else. I'm just going to take the time off. You do you. Too often we are willing to rob our brothers and sisters of our presence. We can show up on time for work, but not worship. We can have perfect attendance at our weekly basketball games or whatever it is you enjoy routinely, but half the Sundays in a given month are okay, right? That's enough, right? But just like our physical bodies need each toe and each elbow and each leg to function at our full potential, so we need the entire body of Christ present and functioning. Look, I know there are extenuating circumstances, work schedules, illnesses, vacations, I get it. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is the I'm just not feeling it thing. Look, your presence here on a Sunday morning isn't really for you. Your presence and participation in your city group isn't really for you. Your presence in one another's lives outside of these two things isn't really for you. First and foremost, we do these things, we participate in these things because these things are an act of worship, and our God is worthy of worship. But secondly, we participate in these things because we are part of the body that our brothers and sisters in Christ make up. And when we deny them our presence, we are preventing the body from being the body. But even more, God tells us to gather together regularly. Hebrews tells us to not forsake the assembly. That doesn't mean you don't show up sometimes. It doesn't mean you don't take vacation. It doesn't mean you're not sick once in a while. It doesn't mean never missing a Sunday, but it does mean we should not approach our gathered assembly with a take it or leave it attitude. Look, I know this probably feels a bit heavy. It shouldn't. It should feel weighty. It should feel very weighty. There's a difference. This isn't a burden, but there is a seriousness here. You should feel the weight of it. Jesus Christ gave his life for his bride, the church, and he's coming again for his church. What you do matters. It matters a great deal. Don't underestimate the work of the Holy Spirit in your life through your active participation in the life of his church. Now again, please don't understand that I don't mean just the Sunday morning gathered assembly. I don't just mean city groups. I mean genuinely engaging in the life of the church. When you're not with your fellow members, are you praying for them? I mean, we share prayer requests every Sunday morning. Don't underestimate what the Spirit of God is doing in you and through you when you pray for one another. Your presence in the lives of others encourages and urges them to press on, to remain faithful, to trust in Jesus. When your voice participates in the gathered assembly in singing, I don't care if you even sound like me, that's bad. But when your voice engages in singing, you are participating in fulfilling the command to teach one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When your voice is missing, the choir is shorthanded. It's not just negative. I don't want this to be just a negative thing. It's not merely what we fail to do. It's also what we do that feels insignificant, right? If you're a mom and you have little ones crawling all over you and all it seems that you do all day, every day is change diapers, wash and dry endless loads of laundry, and basically try your best to keep your kids from ingesting something harmful, right? And you don't even remember if you brushed your teeth today. Some of you moms know what I'm talking about. Some of you dads know too. What you do matters. None of that is insignificant. If you find yourself stuck in an office every day, knowing that all you're going to do today is file another TPS report, know that what you do matters. If you've been praying for your loved one, or you've been sharing the gospel with a friend for years, and you don't seem to be reaping any fruit from it, know that what you do matters. If you spend time serving the Lord in utter obscurity and no one else knows your labor of love, know that what you do matters. We are only given this life to live for Jesus in victory over sin. This is the only life that we have to live in victory over sin. The life to come will be one of everlasting victory. But you and I are able to live in such a way right now that we can reflect the incredible glory of God to those around us. But that means we must be intentional about how we live this life and the choices we make to live faithfully and to serve others. If you're engaging in a brutal war with sin in your life, and no one else can see the successes or the failures along the way, know that what you are doing matters. It has eternal significance. We must go on offense when it comes to fighting sin because it matters that we do. This means praying about decisions like careers and which job to take and all sorts of things because it matters. We need to be intentional to seek out opportunities to serve and to love our neighbors because doing so matters. We need to be on offense against attitudes and actions that affect our decision making because we must realize that we are not the only factor to include in our decision making process. How my decisions affect you is an important part of my decisions for my personal life. So I get it. I understand. There is real sacrifice involved in living for Jesus. This is why we must take up our crosses. It is that instrument of sacrifice. But this is why we need to be reminded what it is that we believe. We believe Jesus is coming again to judge the living and the dead, and therefore every single decision we make matters to God. It may not matter to anybody else. It matters to God. Not every decision we make carries the same weight. Do I have bacon for lunch or do I have bacon and eggs for lunch? Those are the options. Not every decision carries the same weight. But every decision matters to God. I mean, think of it. The eternal God who reigns forever and ever cares enough about what you do that he's going to one day call you to account for it. That's because you matter. What you do matters to him. Because we believe he will come again, we know that these sin-stained and broken and imperfect bodies will be that we have been given, they will be resurrected. And so we'll have new bodies with knees that don't crack, with muscles that don't ache, with hearts that don't wander after unholy things. We will be recreated for a new earth and God's new community for all of eternity. Until then, this life is really a blink of an eye. It's not that long. Yet we have the opportunity in this life to worship our God, to strive with the Spirit's power, to live a life that matters. We have the opportunity to live a life that reflects the glory of God in the face of Christ. But listen, this can only really be done in the context of participation in his body. This is how God designed us to live. This is how God designed us, that we should pursue it so that he will receive the glory that is his. Eugene Peterson put it this way. The only opportunity you will ever have to live by faith is in the circumstances you are provided this very day. This house you live in, this family you find yourself in, this job you have been given, the weather conditions that prevail at the moment. Our God is worthy of faith. Therefore, every decision matters. Let's live a life that matters for him.